We're going to read from Exodus 29, and we're going to start with verse 1. And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them to hallow them, to minister unto me in the priest's office. Take one young bullock and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, and cakes unleavened, tempered with oil, and wafers unleavened, anointed with oil. Of wheaten flour shalt thou make them. And thou shalt put them into one basket, and bring them in the basket with the bullock and the two rams. And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water. And thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the ephod and the breastplate, and gird them with the curious girdle of the ephod. And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head and put the holy crown upon the mitre. Then shalt thou take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. And thou shalt bring his sons and put coats upon them, and thou shalt gird them with girdles, Aaron and his sons, and put the bonnets on them, and the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute, and thou shalt consecrate Aaron and his sons. And thou shalt cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the bullock. And thou shalt kill the bullock before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And thou shalt take of the blood of the bullock and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger, and put and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar. And thou shalt take all the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul that is above the liver, and two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and burn them upon the altar. But the flesh of the bullock and his skin and his dung shalt thou burn with fire without the camp. It is a sin offering. And thou shalt also take one ram, and Aaron and his son shall put their hands upon the head of the ram, and thou shalt slay the ram, and thou shalt take his blood and sprinkle it round about upon the altar. And thou shalt cut the ram in pieces, and wash the inwards of him and the legs, and put them unto the pieces and unto his head. And thou shalt burn the whole ram upon the altar. It is a burnt offering unto the Lord. It is a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And thou shalt take the other ram, and Aaron and his son shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. Then shalt thou kill the ram, and take of his blood, and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and upon the tip of the right ear of his sons, and upon the thumb of their right hand, and upon the great toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And thou shalt take of the blood that is upon the altar, and of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it upon Aaron, and upon his garments, and upon his sons, and upon the garments of his sons with him. And he shall be hallowed, and his garments, and his sons' garments with him. Also thou shalt take of the ram the fat, and the rump, and the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and the right shoulder, for it is a ram of consecration. And one loaf of bread, and one cake of oil bread, and one wafer out of the basket of the unleavened bread that is before the Lord. And thou shalt put all in the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his sons, and shalt wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. And thou shalt receive them of their hands, and burn them upon the altar for a burnt offering, for a sweet savor before the Lord. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And thou shalt take the breast of the ram of Aaron's consecration and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be thy part. And thou shalt sanctify the breast of the wave offering, and the shoulder of the heave offering, which is waved and which is heaved up, of the ram, and of the consecration, even of that which is for Aaron, and of that which is for his sons. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons by a statute forever from the children of Israel, for it is a heave offering, and it shall be a heave offering from the children of Israel of the sacrifice of their peace offerings, even their heave offering unto the Lord. All right, Keith, Daniel's got to unmute you there, I think.
Okay, how's that?
That'll work.
Can you hear me now?
Yes.
Okay, all right, thank you. It looked like I was going to have to do something. I thought, boy, you guys are in trouble now. Well, I'm a little disappointed that Clay isn't here because he asked me a very good question last time. Where are we going with all this? Well, I think we all need to be able to answer that question in considering all these things. We know these things were written for our learning, for one thing. The thing is written aforetime, the Old Testament. And it's a wonderful picture book of the pure doctrine of the New Testament. And there's a parallel progress of events here to a goal. And this chapter is a little bit of help to that question, where are we going with this? you know how I introduced our study, I think it was last April. I have referred to some verses there in chapter 19 of Exodus. And in verse 4, Moses is told to tell the people, "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." In other words, they were to be a special people. All the people of the world were his, but he wanted a special people near himself. He brought them to himself. "And ye shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And so the book continues until we get to chapter 40. But this chapter 29 deals with, hallowing the priesthood. The same thing was said in start of chapter 28, "And thou shalt take thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty." So these garments set them apart in an official way to be priests. They were they should serve as priests to me. Well, that's a pretty comprehensive thing. It's not only presenting their own personal worship to God. They're representing all the people of God here. In this case, it was the people of Israel. But this speaks of the fact that we who have put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ are also part of this same agenda to have a kingdom of priests. 1 Peter chapter 2 brings that out, that we are living stones. In this book, Exodus, we're talking about the house of God as a tabernacle, a temporary tent structure that really connected with the priesthood and their service and the offerings was to get them through the wilderness and to fit them to have their version of overcoming the world and conquering the land of Canaan for God, and then inhabiting that land for his glory. And in that land, later on, through David and Solomon, a temple was built. And so the whole intent was not only to have a nation that is a kingdom of priests, but also to have a temple to his praise that would display his glory in procuring to himself a special people, a redeemed people, that would broadcast his goodness and power and glory to the whole world. Well, we know Israel crucified their Messiah, and they rejected the Holy Spirit that bore witness of him when he was glorified in heaven. So God wasn't about to be defeated in his purpose, so he calls the Gentiles. And at the end of the book of Acts, here Paul gave a last address to the Jews there that came to hear him there at Rome when he freshly arrived. And they heard him out and then walked away talking to themselves. And Paul said, well said Isaiah, that your heart is wax gross and your ears are heavy, closed your eyes. And but the Gentiles will hear, he said. I love that. And so, but he's called us out from among the Gentiles to be his special people now, including any who will believe, the Jews as well, that we would be his witnesses here on earth till he comes. And in a prayer of John 17, Jesus prays to the Father that all his Christian disciples, his brethren, would be made one. Why? That the world might believe. That is a unified testimony. And we've been noticing how unity seems to be the theme here. We have, for instance, the first were the tabernacle curtains. Well, we had the furniture first, pure gold, speaking of Christ. But the first layer of curtains, the fine twine linen, were 10 strips coupled together, but between the five on one side and the other side, they formed into a unity. They shall be one tabernacle when the 50 clasps or tatches went into the loops coming from the lip of each curtain and united it together. The board structure holding up this tent was a unity of 48 boards united by the bars and the rings at the corners to form a unity. Anyway, we could go on. The high priest garments, we believe, were an expression of unity. These garments were ephodized to him by this curious girdle that wrapped around and bound them all to himself as part of himself. And but it was all to make us one. And as I've said before, let's look at the last verse here. Starting at verse 44. And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation. The word should be tent here. There's a difference. The tent referred to the goat's hair coverings, and we looked at that as representing, I believe, the body of Christ, but with Christ being the 11th curtain added to that, he was there to take care of the sin problem. The goats were predominantly used for sin offerings. And so all this whole thing, whenever you see the tabernacle, a congregation mentioned here, it's the tent of congregation, the gathering center of the people, the tent of meeting. And I know Mr. Darby's translation clearly distinguishes those two, the tent and the tabernacle, and it's important for our understanding. Well, this priesthood was sanctified in order that the people be ministered to a form of grace while they're under law, to be a people. We find later on that these people, when they were filled with the spirit of wisdom, they put this tabernacle and all its parts, garments and everything, all together exactly as God had commanded at the mouth of Moses. That's the way grace is supposed to work. And may we get an understanding that's practical with us as well. But again, going back to verse 44 of Exodus 29, and I will sanctify the tent of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also Aaron and his sons to minister unto me in the priest's office. And this is where we're going in verse 45 and 46. And I will dwell among the children of Israel. That's, and then I'll go on. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. This is the word, it's the root word for tabernacle or dwelling. It's the shekan. And, you know, people, we all have referred to the Shekinah glory, but Shekinah is not a scriptural word. That's a feminine form of this word. And apparently it came in with the rabbis during and after the captivity to Babylon. And but it's always a masculine word, a dwelling place for God, for him to dwell in. And we see that in Christ. God was made, the word was made flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. And that's what we are now. We put our faith in Jesus. We are his tabernacle individually, or really going further, where the our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But still, it's a building project. And I want to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And the last two verses. Sorry, I didn't have the clock here. Now, we've got here, speaking of Christ being the chief cornerstone, verse 20. I'll read verse 20 and start there. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly holy frame together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. That's the aspect of this building project. Here's the other aspect. Apparently, this is to be something manifested at the very end. In whom ye also are builded. Some translations say are being builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The Spirit of God already dwells in us, but apparently this is going to be a fuller manifestation of God, just like you have with the tabernacle in Exodus 40. You have it with when the temple was finished with Solomon, and also in Ezekiel's temple. There was a glory of God when it was all put together and manifested, that displayed that he was dwelling there, tabernacling there. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but when he appears, we shall be what he's called us to be. But I think possibly in view of John 17, the Lord has in mind that morally we would shine as lights in unity. And it seems it's necessary when you have conditions in the church, like in 2 Peter, in Jude, and 2 Timothy 3, for the Lord to do something about it, to clear the wicked out of the way. In 2 Timothy 3, it says, for they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest before all. Now, I don't know the exact timing of these things, but they all say kind of the same thing. And the hope of his coming is definitely the very last one. Our very bodies are going to be redeemed, and will be manifest sons of God. But it'll be a unity. Now, this habitation of God through the Spirit there in the last verse in Ephesians has its counterpart, or Satan has got a building project too. In Revelation 18, verse 2, it says, fallen is Babylon the Great. Let's see. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils or demons, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. This is Satan's building project. This is his habitation by way of demons. And this is the only two times this particular word habitation is mentioned in the New Testament. God has his, Satan has his, and both are going to be manifest of what they are. Well, thank God we've been led to put our trust in Christ. So I believe that's where we're going. You know, Jesus said to the woman at the well, the Father seeketh worshipers to worship in spirit and truth. And so back in Exodus 29, I think we have a verse, something of that same caliber. So now all this work of sanctifying, anointing, and consecrating Aaron and his sons, in verse 28 it says, concerning the... this heave offering that was waved by the priest to the Lord, and it shall be Aaron's and his sons by statute forever from the children of Israel, for it is an heave offering, and it shall be an heave offering from the children of Israel of the sacrifice of their peace offerings, even their heave offering unto the Lord. So it got to the Lord. The priests were called out to take this offering from the people and heave it up to the Lord in worship and praise, thanksgiving. And so that is what now this process here in this chapter is for. They're ministers unto God, but they're doing that by taking of the worship of the people and delivering it up to God, just like Christ is the one appointed of God for us for the purpose of our offering up gifts and sacrifices. We read about the plate, you know, the gold plate, their holy crown on the high priest's mitre or turban, was for that reason, that he might bear the iniquity of the children of Israel and all their holy things they offered to God. He would take it out and offer what God could approve of. And so, in a certain sense, it's, could I say, the fruit of mediatorship as well. And so, I'll start in our chapter. And this is the thing thou shalt do to them, to hallow them, to minister unto me in a priest's office. Take one young bullock, two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, and cakes unleavened, tempered with oil, and wafers unleavened, anointed with oil, of wheaten flour shalt thou make them, and thou shalt put them into one basket, and bring them in the basket with the bullock and the two rams. And so this was to hallow them, set them apart as priests, to serve God as priests. The garments were not enough. They had to understand the work of Christ that supplied these garments for glory and beauty. It was that glorious work that the Lord of glory did in the death of the cross that provided all this. And this is to fulfill all the purpose of God for his people, to bring them to glory and to bring, make of them a habitation of God, and that they'd be worship of him as their God. And so this is the means for where we're going, if I can put it that way. Now, we'll learn, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail this time. There is so much, even more, I suppose, than the priest's garments were. It is because this is so focal, such an important part of this whole matter of the tabernacle and God's purpose for his people. Now, it all speaks of Christ, and the word consecration is literally to fill the hands, of the priest for their ministry. Fill them with the knowledge of the work of Christ in their behalf and for the people. First is this young bullock. This was for a sin offering. It answers the sin question that has come in. Now that the law is given, this is the first clear reference to a sin offering in the Bible. The law, you know, Adam sinned. Yes, we know that. But now that the law has come, it just stirs up sin into the activity of transgression. And so that question is the first thing that needs to be answered. And a bullock completely answers that in this case for the priests and their service. And then two rams without blemish. Each had its own separate part in this process. They were not sin offerings. But the first of the two rams, I believe, answered another question about us. And Paul speaks of that in the book of Romans, I believe. All have sinned. That's one problem. The bullock takes care of that. But the other is, we've come short of the glory of God. Now notice how they're dressed. They're dressed for glory and honor. This whole plan and purpose and work is to bring us to glory. And so the first ram, if I can put it in a nutshell, makes us accepted in the beloved. When the blood is sprinkled with, we'll get into that. The second ram is for, now that they're accepted and sanctified by this first ram in his death, then the second ram is to fill their hands for the ministry. And also the unleavened, the three different varieties of unleavened bread are brought into the picture as well. And as part of it goes up to God as incense, that's the way burnt offering smoke always goes up, is incense. Now, but the other part of this filling is to eat of it. The priests ate of it. They take it into this, they feed on Christ. So that distinguishes these offerings as to what they're for. So, but there's one other factor here in verse 4. Aaron and his sons shall bring unto the door of the tabernacle of congregation, that is, Moses was to bring them, Aaron and his sons, to the door or entrance of the tabernacle of congregation, the tent of congregation. It's the gathering center of the people. They congregate together, they meet together there. And so this process took place right there. And they shall wash them with water. Now, we know Christ was without sin, but I'm going to look at it in a little different sense. You know, we speak of the washing of the water of the Word, and I'm going to apply it to Christ in this one special way. Though he were Son of God, though he were without sin ever, there's four statements in the New Testament about Christ regarding sin. He did no sin. He knew no sin. He had no sin. And he was without sin. The four different verses make those statements. So it's very, very clearly stated that Christ is without sin. But being flesh, it was not sinful flesh, but it was weak flesh. It was the days of his weakness. Remember, he cried with loud crying and tears when he was being tempted in the garden. And he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And I believe the word of God was all his instruction and counsel, and he carried it out perfectly in his manhood. In verse 5, they had to have this washing before they were dressed. So Christ, in the days of his flesh, went through this world facing our temptations without sin, and he perfected it in the death of the cross. He was obedient even to the death of the cross. But then these garments are what are put on in connection with his ascension and glorification in heaven to be our high priest. So verse 5, thou shalt take the garments and put on the coat. We discussed those things last time, and my time is running out. I'd like to try to get through this, but they were put into the priest's office by having these garments put on them, and they were anointed in those garments as well, empowered for this priesthood. Christ and we as well. He was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, or his fellows, sons of Aaron. And as for a perpetual statute, as long as Israel was a nation on earth, as long as the church is on earth, this is a perpetual thing, especially in Christ, because he was a priest that would never die like the sons of Aaron. They had to go from generation to generation. Verse 10 now. At the end of verse 9, it says, and thou shalt consecrate Aaron and his sons. Now that sin question is out of the way, they got the garments on, we see what work of Christ put them into this position. And thou shalt cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle of congregation, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the bullock. They leaned their hands on him, were entirely dependent on him and his work for us. And this was to identify themselves with the bullock. Whatever happened to the bullock was to happen to them. Or at least the benefit of the sacrifice was transferred to them. In this case of the sin offering, their sin is taken away. Okay? And now shall take of the blood of the bullock, in verse 12, and put it on the horns of the altar with thy finger, and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar. That is, Moses' finger was to take of that blood, the very first thing, apply it to the horns of the altar. I believe the horns of the altar, you know, the altar speaks of the cross. Christ was crucified in this world. His two hands, his two feet, that's four members of his body, were pinned to that wood, the cross, and he bore our sin there in his own body on the tree. But I believe that the blood put on that removes or cancels for them, for us, this outrageous, offensive act, most outrageous act of man or God in crucifying his son. That was a totally defiled altar, you might say. But his blood sanctifies it. We speak of the blood of his cross. We were reconciled by the blood of his cross. And so the altar at this highest, most powerful point, you might say, horns speak of power, that sin was canceled. And so the altar is sanctified. The cross, Paul speaks of, he preached the cross of Christ. He refused to glory in this world, but he would glory in the cross of Christ because of a sanctified thing now. And so that was the only way the Jews could escape their guilt, was to own the Christ who was crucified and his precious blood, to come on that side of the coin. Now, losing time. And it was poured out at the bottom of the altar, or the foundation of the altar. At the very, you know, at the bottom, this blood made propitiation not for our sins only, but also for the whole world. Any sinner can come and get the benefit of having their sins forgiven and taken away from before God. Well, this is one beautiful aspect. Now, the flesh of the bullock in verse 14. Oh, I want to mention verse 13. There were some inward parts, the fat and different parts. This call of the liver somehow is a little different definitions for this in dictionaries. One that connects with me especially is it was a kind of a fat there at the exit of the liver where it secretes the bile for digestion. There's a little string of fat on the animal that connects with the kidneys. And so we have the kidneys as well. The kidneys are the purifiers, but the liver and this somehow is connected with the, as it would apply for us, is to meditate God's truth, digest it. And once we do, we can purify ourselves in hope of glory. He that purifies him, he that has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. So I think in a nutshell, that's what these inward parts might speak of that were in Christ. And that was put on the altar and burnt as incense on the altar to go up to God. He accepted that. It is the devotion and love of Christ to his Father and to mankind, this world, to go to the cross and be made sin for us, to bear our sins in his own body. But the actual bearing of his sins in his own body is referred to in verse 14. And the flesh of the bullock and his skin and his dung shalt thou burn with fire without the camp, it is a sin offering. The word to burn here is not as incense, it's total destruction. And so that's how our sins were taken away. It was in his flesh. This is the sin offering aspect of the work of Christ. Now, in verse 15, we shall also take one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram, and they shall slay the ram, and thou shalt take his blood and sprinkle it round about upon the altar. There was no sprinkling of the blood with the sin offering in this case. In other cases, yes, but this is a special application. So the this blood was sprinkled round about on the altar. And it's a different word for sprinkle than we have for when the sin offering is sprinkled. Different word. One is God's purpose in the blood to take our sins away. But this word for sprinkle is like scattering seed. It is to bring the virtue of Christ to us in laying our hands on the head of the offering. So there are two aspects to atonement that often are not seen clearly. And these choice of words here in the Hebrew help us discern these things. With the sprinkling of the burnt offering, as far as I know, this is the only word used. And if there's sprinkling with this in regard to sin, it's the other word used. And so atonement basically is to cover. In a, can I say, by way of ransom. In fact, it's even a modified form of the word is translated ransom. And so it is what answers our need for the glory of God. It's to bring the virtue through grace upon us. It's our, we're made righteous. We're reconciled, We were reconciled back here by his blood too, but it's a different aspect here. And so it shall burn the whole ram. They cut the ram in pieces. God sees every part, every aspect of what Christ did for us in a positive way on the cross and giving his life for us. Shedding of his blood was death to him, but it's life to us. You know, that's what he says in John 6, that he gave his flesh and his blood for the life of the world. It was death to his body. It was death to his and shedding of blood. But it's bringing to us the good things of Christ. The door is open for all that goodness that brings us to glory and gives us hope of glory. It was an offering made by fire, and it was a sweet savor because it goes up to God, and it's a foretaste of what he's going to have and having a redeemed people as well to God. That's precious to him. And so we have the other ram, and I guess I'll have to stop there, but that ram is what now these accepted high priests, these ones that are outfitted for glory, you might say, now their hands are filled so they can minister it to others. So we have in Ephesians, you know, Christ descended, he ascended, that he might fill all things and equip his saints for the work of the ministry, that he may have a temple to his praise and a royal priesthood. Now we'll open up for discussion. Oh, can I say one more thing? It's interesting when it says the legs of the burnt offering are put on the altar. The word legs there comes from to bow the knee. It speaks of Christ's dependence and his obedience in prayer. You often find him in prayer. But with this heave shoulder of the ram of consecration, I believe, as much as I've researched it, it's the whole hind leg of the animal, right? The right hind leg. It's not only the thigh, but also the calf. And that's what they feed on. What does it speak of? Think of the man, the first man that was healed after Pentecost. He was walking and leaping and praising God. He's in connection with the one who has ascended to glory, bodily ascended. And so, in that sense, we feed on his flesh that way, his strength, resurrection power, I believe is what it first is. Now I'll be quiet.
I was wondering, Keith, about the burning of the sacrifice without the camp. When we think of Christ as our sacrifice, it could not be offered in the religious world. It was a reproach to them. But it's a wonderful blessing to us. So even though they would take Christ outside the gate, it was in the mind of God, I think, to be able to say it would not have been appropriate for Christ to be sacrificed in the religious world, but outside of that, where it can be appreciated as to who he is and what he's done by his followers. That makes sense?
Yeah, we got it. Just three more chapters and we'll find out what caused Moses to have to take the tent that he was using at the time outside the camp afar off. The sin of the people. And so evil was that character of sin that God just couldn't put up with it. 3,000 perished in that ordeal. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I also like to think where in the Revelation it says that God will tabernacle with man. You pointed out that it's the tabernacle is where God will commune with them. He will meet with them at the tent of meeting. He will be there. He will talk to them. He will express his desires for them. He will commune with them. And he desired that communion with Adam. And he comes into the garden, and it was destroyed very early on in the history of man. And in a sense, he's never really had the communion he's been wanting ever since. But it will one day be that he will have that communion again. He will tabernacle with man. After all the judgments have passed, after all of the things are done, there will be that which will answer to him, and he will have pleasure in communion with man, tabernacle with man.
Yeah, that is, that's another factor in this building project idea. You know, when Adam, when God took Adam's rib and formed it into a woman, it's literally he built a woman. Mm-hmm. And so that corresponds to the bride and also to the city. The city of the heavenly New Jerusalem. That's, that is the grandest, fullest display of where we're going. Mm-hmm. Well, I want to hear others talk too.
I was thinking while you were speaking, Keith, of the of us as priests in the New Testament, we certainly are that, holy priests, royal priests, and it, the appreciation that the priests in the chapter, Exodus 29 there, had was not something that they would just say, okay, on the Sabbath, we're going to appreciate all that has been done for us. And then go on and the rest of the week, forget the whole topic, the whole truth of it. And in the New Testament, there's a tendency that we compartmentalize things and think that, oh yeah, well, worship is for Lord's Day. And we are geared that way. I mean, we break bread on Lord's Day. There's no forbiddance to do it, more often. I know some teachers of old, when they had students together, they break bread every morning before they taught them, and that's perfectly acceptable if it's done according to the word. But I just think it's nice to see the priests. I appreciated that you brought in the appreciation that the priests had for the sacrifices that put them in the place that they were and made them holy, and not just some thing that they went through. Oh yeah, let's put the garments on and what are we here for? But here's my point. In the New Testament, it's good. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. It's good to, when we approach God at any time. Somebody once recommended at it was like a brother's get together at Buena Park Assembly. And we were going to have a prayer time. And so he used the acronym ACTS, like the book of Acts. And the first one, when we approached the Lord, was adoration. And I just thought, what a good foundation to approach God with adoration. The next one, the C, is confession, where you confess before the Lord things that are not the way they should be or could be in your life or in the lives of others or whatever, but it's more of a personal confession. And then the next one was the T, is thanksgiving. After adoring and really appreciating what who the Lord is and what he's done, and then confessing, thanksgiving. not going to supplication. We're getting to supplication. Giving thanks. And it is such a healthy practice to, I've never forgotten that. And then you get to supplication. But you're in a state of soul where you can really intercede for others, because especially with that first one, adoration. And I just kind of got that flavor from what you were saying about the priests and their, they really understood. They probably didn't, let's put it that way, because these things were written for our learning and not theirs. But they probably were wondering, why are we killing so many animals? Whatever, I'm just speculating here. But they didn't have an appreciation for it like we do, because we have the keys in the New Testament. A householder that brings out of his treasure things new and old. And they didn't have that advantage. But I know, just a recommendation to spend time every day. I say it to myself to really adore him, to really worship. It's helped me in my prayer life to not just rush into supplication, you know, when something's bothering you or weighing on you. Oh, Lord, help, have mercy and all this. It's wonderful to say that, but it's great to start in a better way.
And Dave, I think that's important, especially at the remembrance meeting as well. I kind of get a little off target when some brothers will, you know, divert somewhat in the focus, and it comes off of the Lord when you get into asking the Lord for things, or even, you know, thanking him for your new job or whatever. It's, I still think even that goes secondary to adoration, right? And especially at the remembrance meeting, the focus needs to be exclusively on him. You know, it's not a time for Thanksgiving. It's not a time to make prayer requests. It's not a ministry meeting, right? The focus needs to be on him. And I think there's occasions where that sometimes that isn't the case, and we get a bit off track in that.
I think it's good to keep in mind what the request was. This do for remembrance. And if that's the reason that we're coming together, he then is the object, and what he's done and who he is. And as we remember him, this do in remembrance, we take the loaf and we take the cup. And the object is, he's asked me to come and to do this. And that's the purpose that I think we should have in mind when we are responding to that request. And so I think it's a wonderful thing when the Lord does have that place that he should have. And it's not what he's done for us, as you've mentioned, as wonderful as that is. It's not so much what he's done for us, but it's who he is and what he's had to go through. Just a wonderful subject for us. And really, it's such a vast subject. From every portion of the scriptures, you can draw those thoughts about Christ and who he is and what he's done. There should be not enough time to go into anything else.
Yeah, so true. I mean, I've said that, you know, like Job, though he slay me, yet will I worship him. And in spite of salvation, not to denigrate that in the least, but irregardless of that, if that's a word, he's still worthy. Even if he chose not to save us, right? Sorry, I digress a bit, but when you brought out that ACTS acronym, and I like that because it puts adoration in its proper place, right?
I also like to hear at the usual prayer meeting that we don't just focus on needs, but we take that opportunity also to pour out our appreciation of Christ. And I think it adds to the atmosphere that Christ is the object while we're coming together. And yes, we do have needs, and there's many things to pray about. Dear ones are going through sorrows. Some have lost loved ones. Some have lost their jobs. Some have health issues. Those are all necessary to pray about. But when Christ is in the center of it all, then all of those things seem to take a different perspective as we approach him in prayer.
I'd like to go back and mention something in connection with the sin offering, his flesh, his skin, and his dung. Mm-hmm. He's taking all the sin of man, man's flesh is incurably infected with sin. Mm-hmm. So that is that's the root of the whole thing. But there might be some nice appearances of flesh. That's the skin, the fair show in the flesh. And then the dung is all the base and, distasteful things that we see more every day. That's gone out too. It's all consumed as unworthy of our God. No sweet savor. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but Christ did that work for us to be taken out of the way, so now he can begin the better things.
Your microphone was kind of muffled, Keith. Did you cover it again?
I might have. Yeah,
there you go.
I don't know. My Bible got slid over. I haven't got the town to buy a mic yet.
Your Bible's hindering you.
You're okay now?
Yeah.
Okay.
I was also not to prolong the subject, but if you look back at Jeremiah 16 sometime, the practice of breaking bread and the cup of consolation comes from Jeremiah 16. It was a Jewish practice in funerals. And I'll just read a couple of verses here. They were so wicked that it says in verse 6, Jeremiah 16:6, both the great and the small shall die in this land, and they shall not be buried. Neither shall men lament for them, cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them, nor shall men break bread in mourning for them to comfort them for the dead. Nor shall men give to them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or their mother, and so on. And it's just kind of a striking foundation, if you will, for the why do we break bread? Why do we eat the bread of mourners? Of course, there's joy there too, no doubt. But for him, because he's worthy, because he's not one of the failures in Israel, if you will. Why do we take the cup of consolation? Who will give it to you? Well, by the grace of God, he's given us the cup of consolation to remember him. But I just in passing, I think this is an interesting passage to meditate on as to the worthiness. It talks about who's going to give the cup of consolation to you for your father or your mother in their death. And what a precious thing that we have been brought. The Son of God himself has requested this do, not even in remembrance of my death. He didn't say that, did he? He said, this do in remembrance of me. It's me in my death. It's him. And I just have really enjoyed the connection of this passage as to where in the world did this come from anyway? Well, it didn't come from the world. It came from the word of God. And it was a tradition in Israel. Jesus, I believe, I don't think it's taking too much liberty to say, he used this tradition as a reference point for his people, and took the bread and the cup and instituted the remembrance. But it's a precious thing, and I agree with what's been said about, you know, getting distracted. And I just want to say one more thing about it, if I may. If we spent more time during the week, every day, most days, meditating on him and all that he's done, it is not a compartmentalized, oh yeah, we got to think, we should think about the death of Christ on Lord's Day. No. Every day, the foundation, then our meetings would be full of praise. Then it wouldn't be a pulling teeth to get somebody to participate. It would just flow. I just think it's wonderful when that happens.
Yeah. Gerald, did you have any thoughts to share with us?
Not really. No, just enjoying what's being said. Thank you.
Okay. Joe, did you have any thoughts you'd like to share with us?
Well, one thing, when our brother was talking about when the priests were maybe wondering, you know, why are we killing so many animals? You know, that's something I always thought about of in the Old Testament of, you know, I'm not sure they knew why they were, you know, the priests, why they were doing things, you know. I mean, just things off the top of my head, I think of when Abraham offered up Isaac, you know, I mean, God told him to, to take Isaac and to offer him up. I mean, this is the child of promise. I mean, he maybe didn't understand why, and we don't find out till Hebrews, you know, that God, Abraham, knew that God was going to, was able to raise him up. Maybe they didn't know why, but they knew God. Mm-hmm. You know, I think of Job, everything that, that happened to Job in one day, he maybe didn't know why, but he knew God. Mm-hmm. You know, and we look back and we know why. We know why we're worshiping. We know what it has been. We have hindsight, but they didn't have hindsight. And I it often puzzled me what was going through everybody's minds back then. We look in Hebrews, and they look for a city, that had foundations, and they were looking ahead things, but they didn't know why, but they knew God. Yeah. And I think that's amazing.
It was good.
Characters in the Old Testament, priests, we're priests. We offer up the sacrifices of praise and so on. But we have hindsight.
Eldon, did you have any thoughts to share with us?
I do. I often think about the Holy of Holies, of how fortunate we are to walk in with the Lord in the presence of his Father and talk about him to his Father, our Father. But the fact is we can enter anytime into the Holy of Holies.
Very good. Yes. Daniel, how about you? Do you have something to share with us?
More of a question. I just noticed that with the sin offering, with the bullock, it associates it with the door of the tabernacle. And the other two, it doesn't mention that. And I was wondering, is that saying that the sin offering is associated with our way into heaven or something, or how do you interpret that?
Well, I think it links with a comment I made before. It's in reference to this goat's hair curtain tent that was spread over the tabernacle. He's dealing with the sin of, can I say, the body of Christ. There's other little hints about that. It doesn't say that this bullock was perfect like the lambs. And I think it's because there was that one moment while he was bearing our sins in his body, not in his person, except, he experienced it in his body, possibly. That's why he was brought, that bullock was brought near, because it's addressing that specific problem. Now, there's as I've said before, with the word to sprinkle, in verse 21, it uses the word sprinkle in connection with sin when the anointing oil was put on them, even with this ram of consecration. Why was that? It struck me. Why would that be? Well, I think this illustrates it. When Jesus, at his baptism, the Holy Spirit came down bodily shape as a dove. He did not come down on the church that way. Mm-hmm. You know, there's some groups, they speak of the Holy Spirit as a dove having come down. That's not the way the Holy Spirit came down to us, because he has to deal with sin. And he's still dealing with it. But we're his workmanship. And he's faithful. And may we worship him because of that. Because the longer we go on, the more conscious we are of our being short of the glory of God. And we continue in sin, though we know we have title not to. And yet somehow, in our struggle with the powers in the heavens, they still have some claim on us, you know, when by Christ and the word, they don't. But it's a wrestling that we've got to do, just like the children of Israel. They had to put the enemy out of the land little by little, and they had to learn war, you know, till the victory was won. That's my thought on that. And thank you for asking the question. I would have never thought it without the question. I'm glad you noticed that. This thing is full of detail, and everything means something.
I've struggled for a long time with the thought that Christ was made sin. That's a profound statement, and I don't know that I understand it. Christ was made sin for us. We've been made the righteousness, but he's been made sin. I can't say I understand it yet.
That kind of goes along with the serpent in the wilderness, the brazen serpent, doesn't it? Yeah. Somebody said, I think it was Darby, said that he was judged as if he was the root cause of sin entering into the world. Just think about it. It's the reason that little infants can go to heaven if they die, miscarriages, abortions, because sin itself, the root, was judged, and not just the fruit, sins. The fruit, definitely necessary for those who are responsible, but to think about him becoming as judged as though he had actually instigated sin coming into the world, it's unthinkable, but I think that's the truth that we have there. Mm-hmm. And Romans keeps it all separate, sin and sins, perfectly every time.
Right. I'm always, Don, taken with that verse in Isaiah where it says his soul was made an offering for sin. Mm-hmm. And that even takes it a step further, doesn't it?
Well, Sue, I think we might have given you the wrong time to link in. But we're glad to see you.
Yeah, hi, Sue. Glad you could join us.
Yeah. I think at Pacific time in Arizona time in the summertime is on the same time. In the winter time there. I don't know if that was if you thought, Sue, I don't know.
Yes. Well, if the Lord leaves us here, we'll look forward to seeing everybody 6 o'clock next time.
Oh, so it started at 6?
That's correct, yes.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
And you're welcome to come on Tuesday, too. We're in 2 Timothy.
That's right.
Good time.
Good.
Is there like another ID number for each one or what?
No, same ID for both of them.
All of them? Every week?
Yes, okay. Correct. We haven't had any difficulties, and we're asking the Lord to keep there from being any, so we don't have passwords, and we just welcome any of the Lord's people that are interested in just looking into the Word together.